in the midst of a conversation about Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. Chuck, it's quite a short article. 7 lines in the German, 6 lines in the Latin. In the Apology, the discussion gets a little bit longer.
A little bit longer. In fact, it ends up being the longest article in the entire Book of Concord, over 400 paragraphs. The reason why this article is the longest article in the Book of Concord is partly because of its importance. Melanchthon wrestled with writing it and rewriting it all through the winter of 1530 and 1531. And I think, in addition to its importance, there was another reason. He's trying to communicate as clearly as he can to his opponents what Lutherans mean when they talk this way. In other words, while he and his opponents are using the same words, biblical words, words like grace, words like Jesus' death and resurrection, words like justification, words like faith, they're using them with completely different meanings. And so what's going on here in this dialogue is a recognition, I think, that it's not simply a matter they're using different definitions. With these different definitions come entire ways of looking at the world, entirely different ways of looking at the scriptures. We today might call that different worldviews or different paradigms. And the real challenge is to communicate what you're trying to say in the same language when that same language is being interpreted within a different framework or within a different worldview. Let's take, for example, the word grace. Within the worldview of his opponents, they had an understanding of the human being whereby they looked at the human being as a collection of parts or components. So, for example, they divide the human being up into a hierarchy of reason, will, emotions, and then bodily movement. And the reason these are arranged in a hierarchy is it was believed that reason and our will connect us with God, that they constitute the image of God, where our passions and our body connect us to the physical world or to the animal world. So it was believed that when God created human beings, he created them in such a way that reason was to provide information to the will so that the will could do what is right, make the right choices and make the right decisions, and thereby keep the emotions in check. The emotions were always seen as a little bit wild, a little bit unruly. Not sinful, but just a little uncontrollable. And some of these ideas probably came in from Greek philosophy. And I think we can empathize, or at least understand, why they felt this way. If anybody has ever gone to the supermarket, you notice that when you're ready to check out your groceries, right there at the checkout lane are these magazines and candy bars and the like. And why are they there? What do marketers hope will happen? That you will buy something on impulse. And there's also something called buyer's remorse, where after you buy something, you regret that you purchased it because you got caught up in the emotion or caught up in the moment. But after you've had time to sleep on it or think about it, you say, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. So it was believed that for the human person to function harmoniously, reason guides the will chooses to either sin or not sin. And so the will determines whether we're righteous or not in that view. And the will keeps the passions in check. Now again, to use your two kinds of righteousness, that model kind of works in the horizontal realm. I like to think about something before I make a decision. Or if I'm thinking about a certain hobby or a certain sport, I might get knowledge about it. I might decide to pursue it, and then I'll practice it until I'm good at it. The mistake is thinking that this is how it works with God as well. Well, within this model then, it was believed that shortly after God created Adam and Eve, God gave Adam and Eve a gift of grace, a stabilizing grace. The best analogy I can use would be to think of grace here as something like spiritual steroids. You referred to it as fuel a little bit earlier. Steroids kind of works in the sense that grace is something that is injected or infused or poured into us.
Almost an object.
Almost an object or a substance. And what grace does is it makes it easier for us to carry out God's will or God's commands. In the same way that steroids by itself doesn't give you more muscle mass or larger muscles, after you take the steroids, you actually have to go and lift weights, but it helps you build those muscles faster and more easily. Well, similarly here, grace was to help Adam and Eve keep these things in order. It was to help reason provide guidance for the will, so that the will keeps the passions in check, and they love God as they're supposed to.
But they sort of are more independent of God.
You notice I haven't really brought that up. You're right. It's really dealing with how the parts of the human person function in relationship to each other. And the focus is not as strongly on one's relationship to God. So then what happens in the fall is, in the fall, Adam and Eve lose this gift of grace, with the result that these various components of the human being are destabilized, or they lose their balance. The reason becomes darkened, the will becomes weakened. And so it becomes much more difficult to love God with all our heart, much more difficult to love our neighbor. Then Christ comes along, and Christ, according to Melanchthon, as he reads his opponents, Christ recovers or gives us this grace back to us. He wins this grace back so that once again we're able to love God more easily and love our neighbor. So grace is really kind of a material that is poured into us to help us keep our balance, you might say. Now, that's one paradigm or model. The other paradigm is that which Melanchthon is working with. And here he's working more with a relational or holistic model, where he's not nearly as concerned with how do the various components of the human being function and relate to one another. He's concerned with, are we in a relationship with God or are we not? Are we in good standing with God or are we not? And it's not halfway. It's you either are or you are not. So original sin then is seen primarily as inability to fear or love God. That is, we hate God, we're turned away from God, we're running away from God, we're seeking everything that's counter to God, or we're expecting nothing but good things from God. It's one or the other. It's not partly one and partly the other. So when it comes to defining grace, Melanchthon and the Confessions see grace not as this material that is poured into us. They see grace as something that resides in the heart of God, not something that resides in our heart. In this case, grace is seen primarily as God's favor or God's kindness. How does God look at us? Does God see us as the apple of his eye? Does he look upon us with favor or does he not? That's a very different understanding of grace. So in one sense, both sides could say we're saved by grace. But by that, they mean very different things.
Because in the one case, I have to kind of check out what's going on inside me.
In one case, I check out what's going on inside of me. In the other case, I'm listening to what God says
and just
about me.
Receiving the love that he gives me, confident in the disposition that he has said he has toward me.
And as a result, that understanding of grace is very closely connected to their understanding of justification. So just as you have an entire shift in the meaning of grace, you also will have a similar kind of shift in the meaning of justification.
Well, that's true. I was looking through the Apology and found this passage in paragraph 72 where Melanchthon says, "We maintain properly and truly by faith itself we are regarded as righteous for Christ's sake." By God, obviously. We are acceptable to God. To be justified, that means out of unrighteous people, righteous people are made or regenerated. It also means that they are pronounced or regarded as righteous. in a sense, I think we have two different ways of describing what God does when he justifies us there. Mm-hmm. The baptismal model that Luther used comes from Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, where it is said that God buries us as sinners. He ends our existence as sinners. He kills us, that through his law. And then he raises us up. Again, we could look to Romans 4:25. He died for our sins. He was raised for our restoration to righteousness, for our justification. In the one case here, Melanchthon is saying it's like the judgment that a judge pronounces. And when the criminal stands before the judge and the judge says innocent, for all practical purposes, the criminal goes free. The criminal walks the street as a free human being once again. And so what Melanchthon is saying is that we can understand a great many Bible passages as the pronouncement of a judge who pronounces the chosen people of his family innocent. But he also uses a different kind of language. God makes out of unrighteous people righteous people. They are regenerated. And there it seems to me that he is picking up, again, if we would want to use a baptismal passage, on Titus 3, verses 3 to 5, where it talks about the regeneration that the Holy Spirit works by washing us in the waters of our baptism. I think Luther and Melanchthon saw that all of reality, and the most fundamental reality, rests on the word of the Lord. We see that in the first chapter of Genesis. God spoke, and reality as we know it came into existence. And so when God speaks to you and me to justify us, to restore our dignity as his human children, to make us members of his family again, he speaks, and that's all the reality we can have. It's the greatest reality we can have when we have confidence that God has justified us through his word, through the word made flesh, through the death and resurrection of Christ. Then we know that we are living again as the human beings he made us to be. That's what Luther and Melanchthon understood, I think, as justification.
So when I am justified, it's not a case where God is simply saying I am and pretending I am when I'm really not. It's more a case where I really am righteous because he said so.
A very important point. Some people have thought that Luther taught a kind of legal fiction. You're not really righteous, of course, but let's let God regard us as righteous, and he'll give us a ticket to heaven. And I think the devil plays with us in that regard, too, and comes and says, hey, Chuck, the Heavenly Father thinks you're okay. Let him think that. It'll get you to heaven. But you're not really okay. You're really a sinner. And so you couldn't possibly do good works anyway.
He's always showing me the instant replays of my life.
Yes, yes. And so what we need to do is simply tell him, no, the reality, no matter what my experience with my own sinfulness is, the fundamental reality of my life is that God has pronounced me, that is, through his recreating word, has made me a righteous child. That doesn't mean that we deny the reality of our sin. We're painfully aware of its existence in our lives. Luther described that in the mystery of being righteous and sinful at the same time. But in that mystery, we still rest with confidence on the word of the Lord that has made us righteous.
So my task as a Christian in part is to cling to that word of righteousness, that word of justification, over and against all the replays of sin that I see in my life.
Mm-hmm. And don't you think that's what Luther means when he says we are justified by faith?
Yes, I think here too, just as we have seen with grace and justification, we have a significant shift in definition. For Melanchthon's opponents, very often, faith was little more than an intellectual knowledge. As we saw in Article 3 in defining the gospel, if the gospel is only the story of Christ. And to believe the gospel is to believe the story. The question will be raised, well, how does that change anybody? How does that distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian? But now when you think of justification as this recreative word, as this word where God says, I have forgiven you, and you are now completely righteous in his sight, then faith is redefined more as receptivity. Mm-hmm. It's not only knowing the story of Christ, but it's receiving it. And here Melanchthon uses a variety, a rich vocabulary of words to describe faith. He'll describe faith as not only receiving the gospel, but embracing the gospel. When I embrace something, I embrace it both with my mind and with my heart. Or is the desire to receive. There is this receiving to myself, applying to myself, or appropriating what God has said. So again, it kind of comes back to the idea of the gospel as a promise. If God says, I promise you, there's only two options. You either believe it or you don't.
If God hugs you, you can either hug back or run away.
Push him away. Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, then what that really means, if we use the analogy of hugging, is that when God hugs us, our faith that hugs back is not just something that happens, as you say, here, but it really involves our whole lives. So to be restored to who we are as his children by faith really means that from the very core of our being, we're trusting in God, and that determines our whole life.
I really like the way you're putting that. In a sense, I guess it's kind of an orientation of one's entire being toward God, isn't it?
Our disposition is simply God trusting. Mm-hmm. And so he's at the center of our lives, no matter what we're doing. And that means that we want to meet his expectations. It doesn't mean that we simply enjoy being his child or just go around saying, I'm God's child and can get away with murder. It's that we, by faith, enjoy showing the world what it means to be a child of God.
Sounds like you're already looking ahead to a couple articles coming up in the Augsburg Confession.
Melanchthon does kind of create a whole here, doesn't he? We divide it into articles. Even in the 16th century, Melanchthon's work was divided into articles. But Article 4, 5, and 6, we're really a unit in the first text, isn't that right?
No, you're absolutely right. And so in the Apology, he actually deals with them all in one article. Mm-hmm. The topic of faith, how we receive faith, and then the fruits of faith that are expressed in the world to those around us.
We are saved by grace, but not a grace that is something in us. The grace that Melanchthon confessed, the grace of the biblical writers, is God's disposition toward us that takes concrete form in that word that comes to us, killing us as sinners, making us alive as his children. And the faith that produces, the confidence, the trust that flow from that word of promise that he gives us, then bear fruit in our lives.
And all of that is grounded in perhaps the most important point of all, for Christ's sake. That is to say, Melanchthon time and time again emphasizes that God is gracious on account of Christ, for Christ's sake, because of Christ, by which he means nothing other than the death and resurrection of the God-man for us.
And that's why we say, by grace alone, by faith alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, but the overarching alone is Christ alone.